Take your Bible and look with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. And we will read through a portion of chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. This is the second part of a message begun last week, answering the question, what does a faithful remnant look like? Or how do you live faithfully in the midst of an antagonistic world? I remind you that our text is talking about how God's grace triumphs despite the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. We saw how the grace of God triumphed in the life of Isaiah, how he saw that vision of the glory of God and God lifted up and he was transformed as he saw that. We're now looking at how the grace of God triumphs in the life of Judah. Even in the midst of apostasy, we will see that God still preserves for him a remnant. Q read a portion out of Zephaniah that talked a little bit about what that remnant looks like and how God rejoices over that remnant with joy. Listen to our text this morning as I begin reading at verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 8. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, I'm talking about a remnant, those who remain faithful to the promises of God in the midst of the struggles of life, in the midst of an antagonistic world. Isaiah is an example of that remnant, but the Word of God assures us that God will always have those who look to him, who trust him. It is possible to be faithful in the midst of a world that is in rebellion against Christ. It's possible to be faithful, even when most of those or many of those who claim to be the people of God are not faithful. It is possible to be faithful. One of the joys that we have as a church is working with pastors and church planters in places like Cameroon. Not an easy place, somewhat in many ways nominally a Christian country, but actually not so. A country where the gospel has been corrupted, where many follow the idolatry, pursuing health and wealth and miracles and prosperity. And yet we have the joy of working with humble, simple pastors who have sort of moved out of the mainline denominations and are trying to just be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the gospel of Christ, planting churches, teaching people to live faithfully in the midst of an adverse world. For many of them, it would be easier to join the crowd. The bigger churches would pay them more money. They would live more comfortably. But they are willing, like Moses was. Hebrews says this of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Yes, Moses could have grown up comfortable as the son of Pharaoh, living in a palace, living the good life, but he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The writer of Hebrews goes on and says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ of a greater treasure than the wealth of Egypt. He was looking for the eternal reward. Moses looked at what Pharaoh had to offer him, and he looked at what God had promised him, and he chose the wealth of God over the treasures of Egypt. When the raging tide of the world comes crashing against the people of God, the tendency is always to look for safety, to compromise to find that safety. That's where we've seen Judah is, where King Ahaz is. He's got the Syrian-Israelite coalition coming against the little kingdom of Judah. He's got this massive war machine called Assyria coming against them. And the tendency in the midst of such fear is to compromise, to give in. And we saw that Ahaz did that. He worshiped the gods of Syria, hoping that they would deliver him, when all the time he had the living God, the promise of the living God. We saw that most of Judah followed their king. They compromised. They gave in to idolatry. But there's a faithful remnant. And we're looking at four characteristics of that faithful remnant. Two of them we looked at last week. They have confidence in the promise, in the presence of God. They believe in Emmanuel, God with us. They have confidence in the presence of God. Secondly, we saw that they have fear of the holiness of God. They take God seriously. They believe he is both a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as well as one who judges those. He's terrible in his holiness if you meet him with his holiness not having been satisfied by sacrifice. We live in fear of the holiness of God. We respect who God is. But thirdly, in our text this morning, those who are faithful in the midst of difficult times, they will have faith in the Word of God. That's all we have. Our circumstances often defy the promises of God. If we look with our eyes at what is happening, or we feel with our bodies what is happening, our circumstances are telling us that there is no hope, that we need to look elsewhere, that maybe God has forsaken us. And we know that believers can get there. We know that David at times cried out, "Where are you, God, in the midst of my troubles?" But when it comes down to it, when it comes down to faith, we will always have faith in something. It's not a choice of whether or not we will believe. There are really no non-believers in this world. It's a choice of whom will you believe, or what will you believe? Because everybody lives by faith. Either they're trusting the idols of the world. You know, there are people who wake up every day and they check the horoscope. You know, they want to know if the stars, if the alignment of the planets is in their favor. Often people will ask, you know, what sign were you born under? Who cares? What does that mean? I'm born under the sovereign king of the universe, under his rule, under his sovereignty and providence. What more do I need? How can the alignment of planets affect my life in some way? But in the Old Testament, the Word of God wasn't enough for many. He said they sought mediums and necromancers, those who pretended that they could, you know, talk to the dead, you know, talk to another world that could somehow tell what your future would be. They even had the ability to make it look good. Many of them were like ventriloquists. He says they chirp and mutter. You know, they make sounds with their voice that make it sound like the sound's coming from somewhere else. It looks real. But nobody can determine your future or secure your future. That's not to say, by the way, that Satan can't in some way predict what might happen to you. You say, well, I went to a medium and they told me this was going to happen. Well, the devil can make happen what he said what was going to happen. You know, if I said to you, in 2 minutes, your nose is going to bleed. Am I a prophet? I am a prophet if I know that in 2 minutes, I'm going to punch you in the nose. So somebody can say, you know, they've contact with the demon world and this is going to happen to you when you walk out the door. Well, Satan is real. He can make those things happen. But he cannot secure your life. He cannot secure your life forever. So those who have faith in the Word of God, they make a choice. There are other voices to listen to. There are self-proclaimed wise men. There are gurus, whether on TV or radio or writing books, who are telling you, you know, how you can be sure to have the good life. And you will make a choice. But those who really know God, those who are really true believers, they hold fast to the Word of God. They believe in the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, and they judge everything by the Word of God. Isaiah put it this way, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. There's no sunrise. There's nothing by which you can see the clarity of the day. If you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have the teaching, the Torah, the law, the Mosaic law, if you don't have the testimony, the words of the prophets that both write and interpret God's history as well as address the needs of people, if you don't have the teaching and testimony that God gives, you have nothing. There's no light. We judge, we evaluate all opinions, all utterances, all claims to wisdom by the Word of God. A faithful remnant holds on to that Word because it comes down to whom will I trust for the unknown of tomorrow? And I'm not saying it's a once-for-all decision or that it's an easy decision, because we all struggle with tomorrow, next week, next year. What if? And in our minds, at least I know my mind, if I let it go, always goes to the worst scenarios. And so I have to come back and say, but who do I believe controls tomorrow? Whom can I trust that will be there for me tomorrow just as he is there for me today and was there for me yesterday? Whom will I trust? Whose word will I hold on to? So either we are worshipers of the true God who believe his word, who hold on to his word, who hang on to it for dear life, or we go to other places. And when we do, the prophet tells us that without faith in the word of God, we ultimately will end up with the misery that idolatry will eventually bring. Look in verse 21 how he describes the life of those who reject the word of God. He says they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their noses, their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. They will choose not to believe God. They will go that way. They will find themselves in the worst possible situation. It's sort of a night of despair. The worst imaginable thing is happening to them. And still they are so ingrained in their unbelief, so ingrained in the rebellion against God, that they curse the king and they curse God. Instead of repenting of their apostasy, blaming God for the darkness, the despair. We all meet people. Perhaps you're one of them this morning whose life is just messed up. Despair, anguish, darkness, this is where you live. Now the question is, are you there because you have faithfully followed the living God, that you have rested in his word, that you have sought after him, that you've kept your heart seeking him? Or are you in this night of despair because you departed from the living God? Because Jesus put it this way. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will never, And the Greek is strong. Never, no, never walk in darkness, but shall have light for life. Why are we in our night of despair? Why do we sit with brokenness and tears and hopelessness? It's not because we have had hearts that have been listening to the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and reading the Word of God and trying to know the will of God for our lives and believing the Word of God and pursuing the Word of God. No, it's because we've listened to other voices and we've only given God a bit of our attention. It's like one of our children used to say when we were trying to talk to them and get their attention, and it was almost like they were ignoring us. And I remember her words. It wasn't Wendy, by the way. I remember her words. She said, "The voices in my head are louder than your voice." And that may even be true of you this morning. That you got so much on your mind, so much you want to do, what you're planning to do this afternoon, what you got to get done this week, what you got to take care of in life. You got so many voices clouding your mind that you barely hear the Word of God. When it's only the Word of God, as He'll tell us, that can bring us into the light. He promises, he tells us in verse 9, that this anguish that Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes of the northern kingdom, the first tribes that were invaded by Assyria and decimated by Assyria, they experienced the darkness of judgment. But he says there's coming a day, and from the context, we know it's the day of Christ, the day of the Messiah. There's coming a day when there'll be light, because there's always light when God's Word is speaking, and especially when God's Word is made flesh and dwells among us. If you want to walk, if you want to get out of darkness, then you walk in the light of the Messiah. He says there will be a day when there'll be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. When you open the pages of the New Testament, you hear Zacharias talking about the birth of Jesus. And he says Jesus comes to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The writer Matthew, when he interprets the ministry of Jesus Christ, he says this. He says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Galilees, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sit in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." The promise, Old and New Testament, is in the Word of God, and especially in the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, there is light. There's no darkness. You can find your way. God will guide you through life. He will show you the way. He'll lift you out of that despair, out of that anguish, out of that darkness. When John wrote about Jesus, he said that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which light gives light to every man coming into the world. And then Jesus again says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will never, not ever, walk in darkness, but will have light for life. And on, the New Testament affirms that if you're living in despair, if you're living in anguish, if you're living in defeat, it's probably because there are other voices that were louder in your head than the voice of God, the word of God, the promise of God that says, I am with you always. You can trust me. You can depend on me. And when you believe that, the sun comes up. The dawn arises. It is a brand new day for those who believe, who have faith in the word of God. But finally, the fourth mark of those of that faithful remnant is not only that they have faith in the word of God, but along with that, they have joy in the Messiah. They have multiplied joy. He says, you have multiplied the nation, you've increased the joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He says, and this is all talking about the coming of the Messiah. When he increases the nation, he brings Jew and Gentile into the people of God. He expands those who are true believers. This joy, he says, is as the joy of the harvest. It's as the joy when you have won the battle, the victory is secure, and you're sitting down and you're dividing the spoils. You have this great joy in the Messiah. And then if you look at your text in Isaiah chapter 9, you'll notice that verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6 all begin with the conjunction for. And it's explaining to us, again, giving us three reasons why the people of God have joy in the Messiah. In the old covenant, their joy was a joy of anticipation. They were believing the word that God's deliverer would come. In the new covenant, it's a joy of realization. Jesus has come. He has lived and died and risen and conquered sin and death. But the three reasons are this. The first reason for great joy is the mighty deliverance that God brings about through the Messiah. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken it as on the day of Midian. You remember the day of Midian? When Gideon was facing an army that was so overwhelming, it was impossible, humanly speaking, that Gideon could come out of that a victor. And yet God whittled down the small army that he had to 300 men. And with those 300 men, he broke the back of the enemy. He broke the rod of the oppressor. He broke the yoke that was burdening them. He delivered them. This is the joy that we have in the Messiah. The yoke of oppression, the burden of sin, the captivity of Satan is defeated by the Messiah who come and conquers in our behalf. The second reason for joy is the peace that follows the deliverance that this righteous Messiah, this blessed King, brings. He says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's sort of a negative way of talking about peace. Because if the foot gear and the garments of soldiers are destroyed, it's assumed that all of the weapons of warfare are gone. They're not to be used anymore. There's nothing but peace that is left. So he says that we have joy in the Messiah because our burden is lifted, because our enemies are defeated. But the third and most stirring reason is found in those great verses that we think of at Christmas time. The third reason is found in the anticipated birth of the Messiah. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Often the prophets, when they spoke of something that was yet future, they would speak of it in the present tense. They would use the present tense because in their mind, if God spoke these words, then this is as sure, even though it's future, it's as sure today as if it had already happened. So he says, a son, a child is born, even though it will still be another 700 years or so. As far as the prophet is concerned, this is a done deal. Yes, we're threatened by the strong armies of Syria and Israel. We're threatened by this massive war machine of Assyria. But you need not fear, because God will defeat all of our enemies with a child, a son. That's all he needs. All he needs is the incarnation of the one we call Christ, the Messiah. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Normally, the word wonder or wonderful throughout the Old Testament is most consistently used to describe God. He's the God who performs wonders. He does marvelous things in our sight. Moses said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There's something about the Messiah, about his counsel, about what he has to say to us that is awesome. It defies human wisdom. People sometimes sit in enraptured at gurus who are masters of words and manipulating language and being able to say things that, you know, touch the heart and the mind and give people hope, often false hope. But there's nothing to compare to the counsel of this child who is born, this son who is giving. He is a wonderful counselor. He will bring all He will impress you and move you to no end. He's the mighty God. The word mighty simply means hero. El Gabor, he's the hero God. The child who is a son is clearly more than human. He's God entering human history to become the ultimate hero deliverer. And we live in a world where, you know, we're obsessed with heroes. But I've chosen to not try to talk about the hero films that maybe stir us and challenge us and inspire us, because none of them would compare in any way to this mighty God, Jesus Christ, this ultimate hero who is your God. This is reason for joy. He's also called the everlasting Father. Not in the sense that he is the Father, but he is an everlasting Father to all of his children who come to him by faith. He protects, he supplies, he deals with us in tenderness and love. And he's a father who is always a father, who will never, ever cease to be a father. We've all had fathers that were imperfect. If you're a wise child, you forgive them and move past them. Nobody grew up with a perfect father. Some certainly were better than others, but all fathers, including myself, have failed to be the father we ought to be. But not Jesus. He will never fail to love you, never fail to protect you, never fail to supply your need. He will never fail to deal with you in tenderness and love. And he is the Prince of Peace. Our text began with the discussion of war and oppression back earlier in chapter 8. The Messiah comes and he brings a kingdom that has no end, and a kingdom that is marked by the cessation of all hostilities, because he removes the first hostility that's between God and me. And when he removes the deepest and greatest hostility between God and me, he removes the hostility that exists between people and people who come and live under the reign of the Messiah find that they can live in peace. A child is born, a son is given so that we can have peace. When I read this text, I'm glad that I can say, he is my counselor. I want to listen to him. I want to follow his wisdom. He is my El Gabor, my hero, my mighty God. I worship him and serve him. He is my father. I rest in his love and care. He is my Prince of Peace. I submit to his rule over my life. I want to live faithfully. Do you? You want to have confidence in the presence of God? You want to have fear of the holiness of God, faith in the Word of God, and joy in the Messiah, the Son of God? Let's live faithfully. Shall we pray? Father, forgive us today for having voices in our heads and our hearts that are louder than your voice. Forgive us for the neglect of reading and studying your word and hearing it taught and preached because there were other voices that were more important to us. Forgive us for knowing your word and yet not believing it in those hard and difficult times in life. And as this morning you meet some of us in a moment of darkness and despair, we pray that you would have mercy and that you would, in grace, point us again to Christ, who died and rose again that we might walk in the light as he is in the light. Renew our faith in the Word of God and restore our joy in Jesus Christ. May he become our chief treasure. May we, with Moses, say we would choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because we count the reproach of Christ a greater wealth than all the treasures that this world can offer us. God, renew and restore our joy in Jesus Christ today. As we come to the table this morning, may we come with humility, with brokenness, with confession. If there's some here today that don't know you, may they come to believe today that you are in Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, that you are a God to be feared, to be taken seriously because you are holy, that your word is reliable, that we can stake our life and death on it, and that in Jesus Christ there is something eternal to be found that can bring joy both now and forever. If there's someone today that doesn't know Christ, speak to them that they might repent and submit and believe today. Continue to work in our hearts this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.